We are only going to be in verses 22 through 26 of Philippians 1 mainly, but there is merit in picking the text up in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, because it all ties together. So please look at Philippians 1, 20 with me. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our Father, as I always do during this time in the sermon, I ask for your blessing on your word through your Holy Spirit as we make much of your Son. So it is a triune, we plead with the triune God. It is a triune work for our hearts to be changed and oriented toward Jesus. We recognize the reality of the fact we don't just pray for your blessing because it's the thing to do. We recognize our ineptitude and your aptitude. So we ask for your blessing. But then also during this time, since I forgot to do the pastoral prayer earlier, we just want to ask for your blessing on all of this church family. I think of all of the physical needs and emotional needs, job needs, all kinds of other things. We've got a few who are sick and forgot to mention, so this is kind of an announcement as I'm talking to you. Pray for Brock as he had a wreck last night, and so just bless him. Thank you that it wasn't too serious. As we think about that, we want to pray for the family of the young lady who died yesterday in the car accident. And I pray that even in this incredibly tragic time that we will find ways to be a ministry to those around us. I know members of our church or even neighbors of the family. So please give us opportunities to shine the light of the gospel into people's lives as a result of that. As we ask for your blessing on our church family, we also are always reminded of the infinite grace that you have shown us and continue to show us. Thank you that that started before creation. Thank you that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Thank you, Father, that you gave your Son a gift of those for whom he would die effectively and accomplish their salvation, as John chapter 6 and 17 10 tell us. So grace started before there was even a need for grace, at least experientially, with Adam and Eve. Thank you for your plan. Thank you that you accomplished that plan perfectly through bringing a nation into the world through which you would bring your Son into the world. I thank you, Jesus, that as we rehearse often, you never sinned. That's the negative side of your perfect life. But I also thank you that you fulfilled the Father's will in loving, in serving, in forgiving, and sacrifice for others. All of those things, we often think of sinning as do not do this, but you did the other too. You showed what it is to love others and desire their good. We have been infinitely greater in a greater way healed than a leper or a person with palsy, paralysis. We've been healed from the greatest need that we could have ever had, and that is our condemnation and our slavery to sin and an eternal destiny in hell. We've been healed from that because of your mercies. So we rejoice in that and give you thanks. I thank you that you took all of the punishment on the cross that I do indeed deserve in hell. And I will never absorb 1 ounce of your Father's wrath because you paid it all. So we can never express how grateful we are for that. And we are very grateful for the fact that you are a living Savior. You ever live to make intercession on our behalf. And we're really, really grateful that our salvation is not totally complete yet. It's complete as far as our standing with you, but our salvation will be completed when you bring us to yourself, whether that's by death or whether that's by when you return. So whether we live or whether we die, our life is you and it is all gain, as Paul said. And so we want to allow those realities to form how we view you and how we view others. So again, I ask for you to please speak to us through your Spirit in these next moments, as that's what this text is about. We want to ask for forgiveness, as we do every Sunday, for the sins that we have committed individually this week. Thank you that we do not need someone to go between us and you. For Jesus, you are our great mediator. You are our great high priest. And so we confess those sins individually and corporately, and we also have absolute confidence that we are forgiven. We do not have to live in shame or worry or anything else, because those sins are forgiven. And I pray that that will give us both the inclination and the power to forsake those sins that so easily beset us. And again, Jesus, we want your glories to be our greatest treasure today, both in how we view you and how we view others. So please bless your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. We discussed last week in our study of Philippians 1, 20 and 21, how man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That comes from the Westminster Catechism, which was written, I believe, in the 1630s. But it also comes from Scripture. I said last week, and I don't think it was going out on a limb too much, that phrase, which kind of encapsulizes life, comes straight from Philippians 1, 20 and 21, where Paul says, Jesus is everything, whether I'm living or dying. He's gain, dying is gain, and then therefore my earnest desire is to magnify him. And woven into the fabric of magnifying Jesus because you are enjoying Jesus is that you're magnifying him to others. That's something we understand in life, right? You go to an incredible restaurant, right? I found this incredible restaurant in Kenai. Actually, I haven't. There are hardly any restaurants in Kenai. Got to rotate between Subway, McDonald's, and Arby's. But, you know, let's say you go to, I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek. There's some good restaurants. Not Burger Bus. Burger Bus is fine. I'm digging a hole, okay? So let's say you go up to Anchorage, okay, and you find this incredible restaurant that just, you know, it's like the greatest steak you've ever tasted. What do? Right? You're writing your little journal about it, and then you just, you know, you look in that journal every night, and, oh, man, I just love that steak. It was mouthwatering. No, you tell others about it. You hear this incredible song that just blesses you because of the words and even the melody. And what do? You want to tell your spouse or a friend, or whatever the circumstance is. Or you found the perfect lure to bring in every fish that you could have ever desired out of the Kenai River or the Swanson or Kachemak Bay. And you tell others. Or you got a machine, guys or ladies, that has just revolutionized your life. What do you want to do? You want to tell others. Right? That's a part of life. I've given you just a few examples of something that's woven into the fabric of how we live life. When you find something of great worth, you do not merely magnify it to yourself. you magnify it to others. That is where Paul is going in this text, to where he culminates in what I believe is in verse 26 when he says, so that in me, you, and I think you could also think, insert, we don't add to the word of God, but also may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul did. And his great desire is for the worth of Jesus to be so magnified in his life that others treasure Jesus likewise. If to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul determines that the gain for him for now is to remain and minister to the Philippians so that they too can value and glorify Jesus like Paul. And this gets down into the very fabric of our lives. I mean, this is fundamental to who you are, your existentialism. That is, to so see and savor the worth of Jesus personally that it can't help but overflow into magnification to others so that they see and savor Jesus accordingly. Parents, would you not desire that for your kids? Grandparents, would you not desire that for your grandkids? Church family, would you not desire that for those around us? That Jesus becomes such a treasure to us as we more experience his worth and his person and work that it's magnified out of us and others get it. That's where I believe Paul's going in this text. In the context of whether he's going to be executed or get out of prison so that he can minister to the Philippians. First of all, in verses 20 through 21, this is kind of just an overview recap of last week. Our greatest desire is to be enjoying and glorifying Jesus forever. Paul says that, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I enjoy him whether I'm living, I enjoy him whether I'm dying. He is my absolute treasure. He is, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is like this treasure that this guy finds in a field, and he sells everything that he has for the joy of that treasure. That's Jesus to me, Paul says. And then, as he is that great treasure to me, my desire is for him to be magnified. And so personalizing this in what you have on your sheets there, our greatest desire is to be enjoying and glorifying Jesus forever. And I just want to briefly say before we look at number two, if that is not where I am personally, what is keeping me from praying to God and saying, increase my capacity for that? And if that means removing idols, removing selfishness, removing these other things that are in my vision, please do so, so that Jesus shines brighter in my affections. But then here's where we are in this text for today in verses 22 through 26. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, this informs how we view all circumstances, including life and death. So if to live is Christ and to die is gain, and our greatest treasure is enjoying and glorifying Jesus forever, then we are able to look at all circumstances and know that wherever God has me in this very split second is an opportunity and a means to enjoy and glorify Jesus. Verse 21, verse we all know, is crucial to evaluating what Paul says in the next verses. He admits in verse 22 and 23 his struggle with which he practically prefers living in fruitful ministry or execution and being in Jesus' presence, which he says is far better in verse 23, right? We kind of get this idea that personal preference, he's like, I don't know which I would ask God for, because living is gain. It's Jesus. For I'm ministering to you and ministering Jesus to you, but dying is gain, for it's in Jesus' presence. Paul sees both life and death as advantageous. That's counterintuitive to the way people typically think, is it not? Every split second of existence, now and in eternity, is covered by embracing the worth of Jesus in verse 21. If we live, or if we die, Jesus satisfies us. And by that, he's glorified. We sang earlier today in that song that's been around for close to a century now, How Great Thou Art, you know. I look up at mountain grandeur, I see the stars, the forest, all of these things. And then when I see those things, what does my soul sing? How great thou art! God has given us life and every facet of it, both the good and the bad, and death with Christ forever for us to see satisfaction in Jesus eternally. And we know that it's not up to Paul ultimately, right? He's not hiring Jack Kevorkian in here to what he is finally going to prefer. The choosing here is preferring. Okay, so he's giving it to God and kind of struggling with whether he believes that God wants him to live, minister, magnify Jesus, or to die and magnify Jesus forever. If God has determined for Paul to live, getting out of prison, that means God has fruitfulness intended, and he's not going to waste it for the good of those like the Philippians. And oh, how transformative this should be for us. For every moment of our lives applies to this. God has seasons and circumstances and suffering and relationships and everything else for us not to waste, because he has us there. But also, I think I wanted to mention to you, when Paul says, you know, which I shall choose, I don't know, it's obviously saying that he's giving this to God, which means that Caesar is not the one who holds ultimate authority in Paul's life. Right? Finally, Caesar, from a human perspective, will be the one who determines whether Paul dies or not. History tells us, we believe, we can hold to it pretty firmly, that he didn't die here. Lived a little longer, maybe even made it to Spain, which he said he wanted to do in the book of Romans, and then died later by execution. 2 Timothy tells us that, and history does as well. But that ultimately, even though kind of Caesar's the puppet master of the Roman Empire, he's not truly the one who holds these things in his hand, is he? God is. Just like Donald Trump and Congress and the Senate, and whatever happens in November, and Mike Dunleavy, and Charlie Pierce, and everyone else are not the final decisive factor in our lives. And so therefore, we can sometimes let go of those things that we sometimes don't think we can let go of, because God's got it all. And that's where Paul is. God has purpose in what situation he has us in. If we're alive, so who's alive here, right? Hopefully, I think you would all answer yes. It is his sovereign purpose, and we are not to waste it. So individually, and I know what's going on in a lot of your individual lives. How can you not waste that, whether it's just the overall general trajectory of your life or whether it's a specific circumstance? It is for us to treasure and then glorify Jesus. If we die, God has determined it to actually be with him. But if we're alive, it's for Jesus to be magnified and treasured. If we die, it's the same. As we die with him as our treasure, and we've made known it's far better to be with him, just like Paul did. And I think also this speaks to our love for this life and what it has to offer. How often do we look at the trinkets and the shiny things and everything around us, and we tend to cling a bit too tightly to them? 2 Corinthians 5:6 says that to be home in the body is to be away from the Lord. And so I do want to qualify what I've been saying. You know, the foundational thing that I've been presenting to you out of verse 21 is that whether it's death or whether it's life, It's Jesus. It's gain. However, we know, and I think he's intimating this in verse 23 when he says it's far better to be with Christ, that though to live is Christ gain, there is a reality we will not experience until we are actually with him. I think we all understand that as believers. It's far better. So how many times have you thanked Jesus in your life as the Savior who is with you, inside you through his Spirit, but physically separated? How many times in your life have you thanked him for saving you, for accomplishing all that he did in the gospel? You know, once or twice, right? One day, you'll say it face to face. And so there is, though right now in life, I'm physically separated from Jesus, though he lives inside me, it's all gain. There is a reality, I think we understand these categories, that when we are finally with him, it will be the height of joy. But this reality is profound. To treasure him so much that our highest desire is to be with him. Is that right now your highest desire? Anybody like I was in 1989, 1990, 1991, 1992, and the first half of 1993. Jesus, please don't come until I've had a chance to marry Anne. Was I the only person who was that worldly? That's just a funny example of asking myself the question, is he and being with him my highest desire? What does Jesus say to, you know, in one of the Gospels, he says, if you don't hate everything else in comparison to you, the way you love me, you haven't gotten it. And I struggle with that personally, do I not? So again, my prayer for myself is for Jesus to give me more mercies, if he's infinite in mercy, so that I will indeed get there. That my highest desire is to be with him. But then also, as we're talking about what he's saying in verses 22 and 23, there's also the pull of living and ministering for his sake. Jesus being honored. Jesus being magnified in life, as he says in verse 20. So before we look at verse 24, valuing and glorifying Jesus is to be such a passion that it's the fundamental interpretive factor for everything. Without exception. Now, let's look at verses 24 and then the first part of 25. Therefore, so let me go back, verses 22 and 23. This informs how we view all circumstances, including life and death. Therefore, it enables us to set aside our preferences and desires for God's will and the good of others. Paul can say to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account in verse 24. Because he can see that it will portray the surpassing worth of Jesus. As they experience, as verse 25 says, progress and joy in the faith. When he says in verse 25 that he's convinced he will remain and continue with them, this could be information from God. So like, you know, he's praying, he's saying, I'm not sure which I prefer, and then God gives me this definitive answer. I'm supposed to stay with you. Or it could simply be a firm conviction as he evaluates the circumstances that this is what I think God has determined. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad. So he, I think, leaves a little bit of room that execution still could happen. But as he's evaluated the circumstances, he believes, is a firm conviction that the best thing for him in God's perfect will for his magnification of Jesus and the joy of others is for him to live. This is living, being Jesus. Like verse 21 says, he fully embraces it and rejoices because God's sovereignty has ordered it. If I'm alive now, Let me check. I am. Then living is Jesus. And living is Jesus is this. It is passing on, magnifying the worth of Jesus to those who so desperately need it. Now, contextually, this is believers, right? But oh, how this applies, brothers and sisters, to every circumstance in our lives. We, as this church family in this little town in Alaska, have opportunity for living, being Jesus, to be spreading to those believers who need it, but oh, those others who don't know Jesus, to see his worth in the gospel. Paul recognizes God's wisdom and sovereign purposes here in living. So God has this magnifying ministry for me. If ultimate gain is to experience the fullness of delight in Jesus' presence, yet Paul's alive, then there is magnitude in what God has for the Philippians through Paul. Right? God didn't let things slip through the cracks. And like he looks, he's like, oh man, you know, that person shouldn't be on the earth anymore. I missed it 10 years ago. No. If being in the presence of Jesus is the ultimate of magnitude of glory and satisfaction, then for me, now, if I'm alive, there's magnitude in what God has for me to be ministering. Now, what this would look like if Paul gets out of prison, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But maybe it could be his presence with them, maybe finally getting back to Philippi. Maybe it's more letters. Maybe it's him discipling others so that they minister to the Philippians. I mean, there's a variety of things, right? He didn't have Zoom calls or social media. But if he does indeed, which we're leaning that way, well, we know he does historically, but and so he's leaning that way. If I do get out of prison, what's it going to look like for me to minister to you? Scripture doesn't tell us, but there's a variety of ways. The point is that they are seeing the worth of Jesus. And he even says later in the text that even me coming to you is part of you glorying in Jesus because of what he's doing in my life. And also, I believe this reflects the gospel. What did Jesus fundamentally do in the incarnation? He came and he lived in this human existence. John chapter 1, we have seen his glory as he became flesh. So he came and lived in this human existence, demonstrating glory for our good. He didn't just do it to show off, like a peacock doing its tail. He did it to show his glory for people's joy. And this is one of the elements of his value. And Jesus' value is obviously most particularly reflected in his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. For what? So that it can be contained? No, it's for the joy of those who embrace it. So as we always try to, from the text, find ways to give a gospel plea, there it is. What's Paul doing here? He's reflecting the gospel, saying, my treasuring of Jesus, as I magnify him, I'm hoping will become your treasuring of Jesus. What did Jesus do himself? He showed glory for people's joy. And so therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no greater joy than that. Finding your absolute satisfaction in all of the elements of his glory, but then especially the glory of what he did when he laid down his life on your behalf, giving you his righteousness so that you're no longer condemned. And if you've not trusted Christ, one of the most fundamental things that is part of the gospel is that Jesus did this not so that you would be miserable, but so that you'd be happy in him forever. My prayer would be that the Holy Spirit would so convict you of that glorious reality that you would see everything else that is keeping you from trusting Him, and those things would be obliterated in your consciousness so that you would trust Jesus and repent of your sins today so that you would find Him to be a joy-giving Savior, as that joy is in Him. That doesn't mean that if you trust Jesus, your life is finally exempt from sickness and sorrow and relational difficulty and everything else. As a matter of fact, in the next text, Paul will say it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. But you will find Jesus to be the greatest treasure as you realize that He has saved your soul and He satisfies. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that through His suffering, those the Father has given Him will have His joy and see His glory. You put those things together, that's full satisfaction, is it not? Seeing His glory and that giving you the most joy, the most gladness, the most satisfaction. That's what Jesus was praying for you, because He prays for the disciples first and then for all who will believe in John 17. That's what He was praying for you. What was He praying? Foundationally, Jesus was praying for you right before He died that those the Father has given Him will see His glory and have His joy. And Paul lived that. And oh, how desperately I want to live that. The worth of Jesus affects our, then, therefore, love for others, and our selflessness, and our sacrifice, and our service. For Paul, to love the Philippians is to desire above all what will benefit them the most. I mean, that's one of the most foundational things of love, right? That if you truly love someone, you want what will benefit them the most. Parents, that's why we tell our kids to not cling tightly to the world, because that won't benefit them the most. It will end in ruin. So to love someone is to want what will benefit them the most. And here's how Paul demonstrates that. What will benefit the Philippians the most? Same thing that's benefited me the most. Seeing and savoring Jesus. And he says that very thing in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says to them, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." How do you get there when the worth of Jesus so captivates you that it causes you to take your own desires, your own selfishness, and let go of them? And this helps us understand what's underneath discipleship, not simply doing a bunch of programs or going through a certain study. Those things are valuable. But finally, it's joy in Jesus for how He has so changed you and who He is. And then that being your desire for others and it overflowing into their lives. It's impossible to love the one who is, as I mentioned, the model of selflessness and sacrificial love without reflecting it. If I love that person who was so selfless that he, as Philippians 2 will tell us, did not think it something to be gained, this position he had as God Himself, the Son of God in the Trinity, but He took upon Himself the form of a servant and died on a cross, selflessly, sacrificially. If I love Him, not that I generate enough strength to do it, but that love that I have for Him and His presence inside me through His Holy Spirit gives me, again, desire and capacity for that selfless love to be given to others for their joy. And, you know, as the teaching pastor of this church, I just want to say to you that's why I do what I do. I just want you to be so captivated by Jesus. Finally, in the second part of verse 25 and verse 26, the focus of this love and service is for others to enjoy and glorify Jesus also. If you look at the second part of verse 25, it gives the ultimate reason Paul is convinced God wants him to be released and bear fruit on their account. For their progress and joy in the faith. And then verse 26, this is the culmination, the pinnacle, glorying in Jesus. Is the worth of Jesus so compelling to make us, like Paul and like Jesus, love and serve others with a desire that they may be transformed into his image also and find joy in him and his sovereign purposes and find satisfaction in his glory? Is he worth it for us to embrace that? And then once we've gotten it, oh, how you want others to embrace it too. Now, when it says progress here, it's describing the reality of becoming more like Jesus. That's your sanctification, right? We talk about salvation in three phases. You have been saved. You've been justified. You will be saved when you're in your Jesus' presence forever. But you are being saved. You're becoming more like the one who gave his life for you. That's their progress. The joy is how that affects them. They see the one who is of the most value in existence. And everything else fades into oblivion. And it's in the faith. So the progress is in the faith. The joy is in the faith. These realities are rooted in the gospel, in faith, in Christ, in grace. Paul anticipates in verse 26 to actually see them. And that's why we lean more toward the fact that he's convinced in a right way that he will. And then as I've said a couple of times, history indicates to us that he does indeed get out of prison. There's no evidence that he makes it back to Philippi. We can maybe surmise that hopefully he did. They will then glory in Jesus because Jesus is the one who made this happen. Right? I think that's kind of what he's saying here. If I get out and I'm able to see you there, you're going to glory in Jesus because he's the one who made this happen. He's the one who got me out so that I can see you. But also because they can see Paul's passion and portrayal of the worth and glory of Jesus, and they want it too. You ever met anybody like that? Who is so zealous about something? I mean, we've met those types of people a lot of times, right? All you got to do is watch an infomercial. But personally, have you ever met someone who's so zealous about someone that you're like, oh, I want that too? And then infinitely more is someone who's so zealous about Jesus that it just captivates you. It's one of the ways, that's one of the things God uses. God uses a variety of things, obviously. Scripture, the Holy Spirit, preaching, worship. But God also uses others who are captivated by the worth of Jesus to so induce you to desire that same one that captivates that person. And Paul had to have been like that. I mean, he says some negative things here and there in Scripture, right? You ever read 1 Corinthians or Galatians? But overall, I mean, what is one of the things that you see in all of his letters? Jesus satisfies me, and I want him to satisfy you too. And this is where the text has been going, as I said. Paul is convinced God will let him be released from prison so that he can bear fruit with the Philippians, and they can do what he does. Glory in Jesus. In verse 26, they'll glorify God because their prayers have been answered. That's going all the way back to verses 18 and 19. They get to see someone they love. And Paul showed Christ in Rome. So they're thankful to God for all those things. They're glorifying Jesus for all of those things. But even more, his desire will come true as their desire for Jesus deepens. Recognizing the reflection, the magnification, the treasuring of Jesus in someone, like verse 20 says. That's what he said, right? Want Jesus to be magnified. And then experiencing it yourself is one of the most fundamental ways that God changes us into Christ's image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, being changed into that image. And this comes from the Spirit. Several weeks ago when we started Philippians, we said the theme of Philippians is the gospel's implications are three things: life-transforming, saint-connecting, and joy-giving. What Jesus has done and who he is so infinitely compelling that it is life-transforming. And in this text, we're changed by his worth and work. And then, like here, others can be. Think Paul's life's been transformed? And then others' lives are transformed because Paul sees and savors Jesus. Gospel's implications are saint connecting. If, verse 21, to live is Christ and we're alive and he has loved us like he has, it is to set aside our preferences for the Jesus-fueled joy of others. And then the gospel's implications are joy-giving. This text's predominant emphasis is finding joy, satisfaction in Jesus himself and in glorifying him to others, magnifying him, being so captivated by him that we earnestly desire for others to see and savor him also. So how much more practical can this get? Is there someone in your life that God has targeted to see and savor Jesus in a greater way, to maybe get rid of a sin, to maybe trust Jesus for salvation? And the avenue for that to happen in their life will be you being so captivated by the worth of Jesus that his glory shine out through you. You get rid of preferences and selfishness and all of these other things so that someone sees Jesus. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you would do that. I don't know whom, I don't know how, but you do. So would you please grip our hearts so that we will reflect these realities. In Jesus' satisfying name, amen.